gets up and says, before we get started, I don't know how you do anything before you get started, but before we get started, Paul mentioned Tom, and we certainly want to continue to pray for him, but Bobby and Amy were bringing us up to date on Judy McLeod, and she had a very adverse reaction to some of the chemotherapy and was hospitalized, tremendously high pulse rate and all kinds of things, and I think she's been sent home, and the wording of the, was it Facebook or a text or something?
It was a prayer chain for
her. Okay, said that she was under care from hospice. So we don't, sometimes the thoughts that come into our mind are not good when we do things like that. So we don't have all the details, but please pray for Lauren and Judy. Well, Happy New Year, now that we can start. Hope you enjoyed the holiday celebrations and ready for 2020. If not, too bad it's here. Thank you, musicians, for the songs. And thank you for Secundus for bringing this up to date on Thessalonica. If we were asked to name one portion of Scripture that illustrates God's and Christ's great love for each other and for us, demonstrated on the cross, we might suggest Psalm 22. It is one of many Old Testament passages to which we turn frequently during the Lord's Supper. It's a vivid picture of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pain, both physical and mental, that he went through for you and me is graphically portrayed in this great Psalm of David. Martin Luther has this to say about this psalm. This is a kind of gem among the psalms. It is peculiarly excellent and remarkable. It contains those deep, sublime and heavy sufferings of Christ when agonizing in the midst of the terrors and pangs of divine wrath and death, which surpass all human thought and comprehension. We're going to look at Psalm 22 this morning. In September, we began a study of the Messianic Psalm with an overview of the book of Psalms in general. In the overview, we looked at some of the facts about the book, the types of psalms, the titles, the forms and the elements of the Hebrew poetry. If you didn't get a copy of those notes and you want one, you let me know and I'll get you one. So far we have looked at three of the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 2, the Psalm of the Coming King. Psalm 8, the Excellent Names of Jehovah. And Psalm 16, the Resurrection of the Holy One. So as we look at Psalm 22, we look at the Psalm of the Good Shepherd. Psalm 22 is often grouped with Psalms 23 and 24 as a trilogy of the shepherd psalms. Psalm 22, we find the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, as John 10:11 tells us. In Psalm 23, we find the great shepherd who cares for his sheep, corresponding to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And in Psalm 24, we find the chief shepherd who is coming again for his sheep, corresponding to 1 Peter 5:4. But in a sense, Psalm 22 portrays all three aspects of Christ's shepherding ministry. The major part of the psalm is about his crucifixion, the good shepherd. Then there's a portion about his care for the sheep, the great shepherd, and it concludes with his coming again and setting up his kingdom, the chief shepherd. As the title indicates, at least in some Bibles, it's a Psalm of David. The title is literally translated the hind or the deer of the morning. This is thought to be the title of a tune, or perhaps it refers to the timing that's to be used when this song is sung. However, there are those that believe that the deer pictures a hunted animal, and it's symbolic of Christ being hunted and crucified. It's a special psalm. It is dedicated to the chief musician. Perhaps Psalm 22 gives us the most detailed single account of the crucifixion that we find in the Bible. The writers of the Gospels, when we put all their records together, none of them has a complete record, so we have to bring them all together in some kind of a harmony. The Gospels tend to give us the facts. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Psalm 22 gives us a picture of the feelings and the thoughts of Jesus. The Gospels give us the view of the crowd looking up at the crucifixion. Psalm 22 gives us the view of the crucified one looking down on the crowd. Just a little while ago, Mike asked us to be transported back to AD 50 or so in the capital city of Thessalonica and see all that was going on. So during this hour, I would ask us to put ourselves in the place of the one that's looking down on that crowd. The Bible tells us that we are crucified with Christ. And so as Christ is on the cross, looking on the crowd, if you can go back to Thessalonica in AD 50, go back a little bit farther to Jerusalem in AD 33 or so, and look at that crowd. The so-called seven last words of Jesus are either quoted from this psalm or have their basis in this psalm. So you can see its importance in the New Testament scriptures. As we look at the crucifixion in the first 21 verses, verses 1 through 5 start with that famous expression, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am silent. But you are holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. The well-known cry, my God, as Christ uttered that, was late in the crucifixion, is a plaintive recognition of one that has been deserted. Yes, God had to turn his back on his beloved son. There had never been a moment like that before, and there will never be a moment like that ever again. But he was forsaken in just a moment in order that we not be forsaken for eternity. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, another New Testament references attest to the fact that Jesus had to suffer as a human being, that our salvation required his death. But notice the personal pronoun. It's my God. The speaker was addressing his own God, not someone else's God, not your God or others. It was a personal relationship that was not broken by the moment. Though forsaken, he still had the Father's presence. As 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that God was with Christ reconciling the world, or was in Christ reconciling the world. The original word in my God is El. We find it first in Genesis chapter 14 when Melchizedek greets Abram after the battle with the kings, calls him the high, most high God. It's used about 250 times, but a different word is used in verse number 2. It's the word Elohim, which we find first in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And because it's usually structured as a plural with a singular meaning, it's often thought to represent the Trinity. The word roaring is interesting as we see it here. It's used 7 times in the Bible. 3 times it refers to a lion's roar, the literal roar of a lion. And just as an aside here, it's interesting to note how many times in this psalm the word lion, or reference to a lion, is used. We'll see it later in verses 13, 16, and 21. But the 4 other times that roaring is used in the Old Testament, it has to do with a cry of distress. Some have suggested that the pain of the crucifixion resulted in incomprehensible mutterings. However, the cries of Christ's roaring were clearly understood. It is perhaps interesting to note that during his trial, he remained silent. That was mentioned in the Lord's Supper this morning. But on the cross, from the words of my roaring, Isaiah 53:7 had predicted that Christ would remain silent during his trial and up to the crucifixion. It says, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. It's used over, the word translated here, hearest, is used over 300 times in the Old Testament. Two-thirds of the time it's translated as answer. You know, we're often, husbands, I guess, especially, are often accused of hearing or not hearing, or hearing and not answering, or answering and not hearing, I don't know. But at any rate, answer seems to fit in better here, because God heard the cry, as we'll see later on in the psalm, and he did indeed answer it. But for the moment, it seemed like the crying was of no avail, that God was not answering those cries. God had heard, but he didn't immediately answer, or he didn't answer in the way that was anticipated. Sometimes we struggle with this in our prayers, don't we? We know that God hears and answers prayer, but sometimes we don't see the answer that we would like or that we expect. The situation reminds us of Christ in the garden just before the crucifixion. The use of the terms daytime and night season may refer to the hours of lightness and darkness during the crucifixion. Why did it seem like God was not answering? Well, the psalmist answers his own question. He says, because you are holy. And because he is holy, he cannot abide sin. The New Testament answer to the question is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin for us. All of our sins, mine and yours, were laid on him. There are those that want to bear at least some of the punishment for their sins. That only diminishes Christ's sacrifice. All of our sins were laid on him. We cannot be punished for them. We sang this morning, there's not one stroke for me. At the instant of his abandonment, when he was forsaken, he was at that very moment reconciling us to God. So we had been separate from God, and God, Christ had to be separated from his Father so that we could be reconciled to God. So in the moment of his abandonment, we were reconciled. The phrase in there that he inhabits the praises of Israel suggests God is sitting on a throne of praises, of Israel's praises in this particular case. And this psalm confirms for us that unanswered prayers are not an evidence of an uncaring or an unfaithful God. The speaker remembers that God has answered the prayers of the saints through the ages. The patriarchs ask and you deliver them, he says. The patriarchs were never forsaken, only the Son. In fact, the prayers are answered, as we'll see later in the psalm. In verses 6 through 13, we read of the mocking, I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing him ever delighted. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as raving and a roaring lion. Worm. What a word that the Holy Spirit picks to express how weak and helpless and unnoticed we are. The same sentiments are seen in Job chapter 25, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14. The original word for worm is used 43 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated scarlet in 34 of those times, 3/4 of the time. It has to do with the dye that is made from the dry body of a female worm. Dr. Henry Morris, many of you are familiar with his work in creation research. He has this to say about the term in relationship to the crucifixion. When the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to birth her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. What a picture this gives of Christ dying on the tree, shedding his precious blood that he might lead many sons into glory. Hebrews 2:10. He died for us that we might live through him. Psalm 22:6 describes such a worm and gives us this picture of Christ. And he asks us to compare Isaiah 1:18, "Will your sins be as scarlet?" He was so despised by the people that they demanded the release of a murderer and that Christ be crucified. We see the mocking comments that were made during the trial of the Lord and at the cross in the Gospels. You can go to the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see many of these verses here in Psalm 22 quoted. Forsaken by his God and rejected by the very men that he came to save. If this is a picture from the viewpoint of the one crucified, as we suggested earlier, perhaps these next few verses, thou art taken me from the womb, that is hope and so forth. Imagine the Lord on the cross, imagine yourself. And he's looking out at the crowd and we have all the rulers there, but then he sees his mother. And he sees John, evidently the only apostle that didn't run. There's some indication that maybe Peter was hanging around in the back, but John was right up there in the front. And so perhaps as he sees his mom in the crowd, these verses come to mind that were written by David almost 1,000 years earlier. John chapter 19, verse 25 specifically. It seems to be he recalls his miraculous birth, his public ministry, if you'll recall, in Galilee at least, began with a little bit of a contest. Well, that's not the right. His mother asked the servants to do whatever he said, right? What was his answer to his mother first, though? My time has not yet come. And then she told the servants to do whatever he said. Now his time had come. And as he was looking out on the crowd, he saw his mom, and perhaps these thoughts had come to his mind. And although the prophecy in Psalm 22 refers to the miraculous birth of Christ, these verses also speak very loudly about any form of abortion at any time during the pregnancy. The authorities at the foot of the cross are compared to a herd of raging bulls, ready to trample anybody that's in their way. Bashan is a rich pasture land east of the Jordan. It's in the portion of land that was ascribed to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember the 2.5 tribes that stayed east of Jordan. And it was known for its very fertile land and the very best and strongest of the livestock that could be raised there. The prophet Ezekiel refers to that in Ezekiel 39:18, and also the prophet Amos in chapter 4, verse 1. He also compares these folks that are at the cross to hungry lions, another of the lion references. Their mouths were agape, ready to devour the Lamb of God. In verses 14 through 18, we have a vivid description of the crucifixion, and we were reminded constantly or continuously that these were written hundreds of years before crucifixion became a form of capital punishment, and so the inspiration is just amazing. I am poured out like water, we read in verse 14, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. C.I. Schofield says this about the way that these verses talk about crucifixion. Psalm 22 is a graphic picture of death by crucifixion. The bones of the hands, arms, shoulder, and pelvis are out of joint, verse 14. The profuse perspiration caused by intense suffering, also 14. The action of the heart affected, strength exhausted, and extreme thirst in verse 15. The hands and feet pierced, partial nudity or perhaps total nudity with the hurt to modesty in verse 17 are all incidental to that mode of death. The company circumstances are precisely fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. The desolate cry of verse 1 in Matthew 27, the periods of light and darkness in verse 2, also Matthew 27, this is the word I have looked, the contumely, that means bad talk. verses 6 through 8, 12 and 13, also Matthew 27, and the casting of lots in verse 18, all were literally fulfilled when it is remembered that crucifixion was a Roman, not Jewish form of execution. The proof of inspiration is irresistible. The imagery in verse 15 is particularly stark. My strength is dried up as a broken piece of pottery. Pottery, once it's been kiln dried, is completely, absolutely devoid of any water. This is how Christ felt, that there was absolutely no water. He was so thirsty. The expression, the dust of death, reminds us that we came from dust and unto dust return. Genesis 3:19. Get thirsty just reading the verse. The dogs of verse 16 are the Roman soldiers. Compare Matthew chapter 15, the healing of the woman, verses 21 to 28. Dogs are often used of Gentiles. The bulls and lions earlier were the Jews, the leaders of the Jews standing at the cross, but here the dogs are the Romans who pierced his hands and feet. The word that's translated pierced, sometimes we think just, you know, maybe poking a little nail, a great big spike through his hand, but where it's used otherwise, it's talked about digging a well. So it's like not just a clean hole that was punched through the hands, but it was like it was actually digging a hole through his hands and his feet. There are two words actually in the original that are combined into just this one word in the King James, pierced. But the second word is the word lion. Lion again. I don't know why the editors, the translators in the King James Version omitted that word from the text, but it's almost like the psalmist is looking at the hole, and it's like a hole that a lion would dig into the dirt to maybe find water, or digging a well. It wasn't just a clean little spike. It was excruciating, dug like a well, maybe by a lion. No modesty, as his last bit of clothing was auctioned off. So he was naked that we might be clothed in righteousness. The seemingly insignificant reference to the parting of the garments is one of the few events in the life of the Lord that are recorded in all four Gospels. Look and stare carry with them the implication of getting satisfaction from what they see. Think about the comments that, look at him up there, that's just exactly what he deserves. Psalm 54, verse 7 is a similar use of those words. verses 19 through 21, be thou not far from me, the prayer of this one that's being crucified. Jehovah, my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns or of the oxen. These verses remind us again of Jesus' prayer in the garden, only hours before he was crucified. The term dogs and sword again speak of the Romans. Darling, literally it means my only one. It is likely a reference to the soul, which is the most precious thing that a person has, at least according to Matthew 16:26. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? But of course, we can't help but read that and think about Jesus being the only begotten Son of the Father. The horns of the unicorn, the horns of the wild ox, remember the reference just a few verses earlier to the bulls of Bashan. Maybe those things are connected. Some have suggested that the picture is symbolic of the cross hanging on the horns of the oxen hanging on the cross. And they also mention the horns that were on the four corners of the altar and the tabernacle of the Old Testament. But the whole mood of the psalm changes as we get to verse 22. So we've left the part of the psalm that deals with the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. And now we look at the great shepherd who is living today caring for his sheep. So let's read verses 22 to 25. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vow before them that fear him. In the first 21 verses, we are on Calvary. But Jesus has accomplished it all. It is finished. It is finished, as he said on the cross. And so he praises the Father for truly delivering him. Such praise will not only be heard by his brethren, but the Jews, but also by the whole congregation. Remember some of the very first words that were spoken as he met those early morning disciples. Go and tell my brothers, go and tell my disciples, go and tell Peter. And then, as we learned from Secundus a little bit earlier, that telling just didn't stop in Jerusalem and went into Judea and into the othermost parts of the world. Some hold that these verses won't be actually realized until Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. But the similarity of the words here and the words that Jesus used with his disciples right after the resurrection seem to me, at least, to suggest that they apply to this age, the church age. And then when we look at Jesus' prayer in John 17, we see the same thing. In verse 24, we see that the seemingly unanswering God of verse 2 had indeed heard and answered the roaring of his son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Became into your hands, I commend my spirit. The psalm ends talking about the chief shepherd. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow down before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. So now, we've gone from Calvary to the resurrection, and now we go to the end of time. Christ's second coming to set up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. He finishes work, and so he provides for the sustenance for the weak and for the hungry in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The kingdom will be a universal kingdom, including both rich and poor, weak and strong, everyone. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that all will acknowledge him as the Lord. Each new generation will proclaim his righteousness to the next generation. There's an interesting phrase at the end of verse 29. None shall keep alive his own soul. No one can keep himself alive. We spend a lot of money, we spend a lot of research, we spend a lot of effort trying to do exactly that. But nobody does. Well, that is nobody but the Lord. He is the only one that could lay down his life. John chapter 10, verse 8. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down freely. And that's exactly what he did. If we had power not to die, we'd probably choose not to die. The Lord who had that power chose to die. He had the authority, he had the power to lay down his life and to take it up. So the one who could have kept alive did not, so that he might save us. The psalm ends that he hath done this. If you have the King James Version, you'll notice that this is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original, it was supplied by the translators. If you leave it off, it says, he has done. Which will also be translated, it is finished. The blessings described here are for believers. So the question that we need to ask ourselves today have we accepted this Savior's offer of salvation? We've read all the pain and suffering that he went through to provide eternal life for us. Are we at the bottom of the cross staring up and making fun of him, or have we accepted? Are we crucified with him? If you haven't accepted the Lord as your Savior, today would be a great time to do exactly that. The next psalm, Psalm 23, is also a messianic psalm, and we'll cover that the next time that we're together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the one who gave his life for the sheep. But Father, we thank you that it doesn't end there, that he's also a great shepherd that cares for us daily, and he's also the chief shepherd who will return for us, even as we were thinking in our study in Thessalonians. Father, that could be in the next few moments. We look forward to the time that he'll take us to be with himself. But Father, in the meantime, may we be faithful to serve you, thanking you for all that you've done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. As we part this morning, Father, we pray especially for Tom and for Judy and for others that need a healing touch from you. Meanwhile, we thank you for your watch care over us and look forward to the nursing home ministries and the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've never read it.
We have it.
Where's that, Brother Rand?
Yeah, Brother Rand.